All right. How's everybody doing today? You guys feeling good? Ooh, I like that booming sound of my voice here in this room. That is excellent. My name is James. I am one of the pastors here at Riverview. And since this is my first time preaching here live in a while, there may be some people here. Maybe you don't know me very well, know much about my family, whatever. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a little interactive time here. When I point to you, I want you to ask me a question. And I'm going to tell you the question I want you to ask me. So this is not high risk for you. You don't have to think of your own questions, okay? I want you to ask me the question, are you married? Okay? Now, if you're willing to be one of the question askers, just shoot your hand up. That can make us go a little faster. Otherwise, I'm just going to be choosing you randomly. Everybody got it? Ask me the question, are you married, when you're ready, okay? All right, we're going to start with this gentleman right here. Well, I think marriage is a great thing. Yes, sir, Brad.
Yeah, are you married?
Well, my parents are married. Somebody else. Yes, ma'am.
Are you married?
You know, lots of people in my family history were also married, not just my parents. My grandparents were married. Go ahead, Tara.
Are you married?
I know a lot of married people, and they are awesome. So right in the back there, yes, sir. I have been to a ton of weddings. In fact, I would guess I've been to more weddings than anybody else in this room. Maybe one more right there. I can't see who you are. I like to do a lot of the same things that married people do. Maybe one more. I can't tell if she's in here or not. Where is my gal? Oh, there. You right there, young lady. Well, as you know, the actual answer is yes, I am married. On December 21 of 19, look at that right there. Some of you are thinking, man, how beautiful. And then you're thinking, your wife's pretty good looking there too, right? I mean, I used to be good looking. Look at that. And now, boy, the time has gone by, but look at my wife there. On December 21 of 1991, Laura said, I will, and I said, I will, and we made a covenant to be committed to one another. If you've been to a lot of weddings, you know it's as long as we both shall live. Now, our study here in the book of Romans, now this picture is going to be a distraction for everybody here, so you may want to take that down, I think. Oh, that was awesome, though. Our study of the book of Romans has reached chapter 9, and here in chapter 9, Paul makes this huge pivot in the direction he's been taking with the book. If you've been following along in Romans 8, the emphasis has been on the reality that once a person says, I will to Jesus Christ, that person is in a covenant relationship with him for eternity. That person is free. They are not condemned. They have life. They have the Holy Spirit. They have assurance of salvation. And if you were here last week, the entire chapter, it builds to this crescendo culminating in verse 39, which says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the key phrase is, in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now here in chapter 9, the conversation shifts, addressing the question of, okay, well, so how do you know if a person is saved in the first place? What does it mean to be in Christ? And if you were to go out on the streets in Lansing, Michigan, or maybe on campus at MSU and ask people the question, are you a Christian? You would get a lot of answers similar to the ones I gave to the marriage question, and many of them would be just as unhelpful. I grew up in a Christian home. I've been to church a lot. I'm a pretty moral person. In fact, most people think I'm a moral. I'm kind of in the top half of people when you think about just how good of a person I am, right? And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But none of them make you a Christian any more than standing in a car makes you, or a garage makes you a car, right? A Christian is someone who has said, I will to Jesus Christ. And the reason this question was important to Paul here in first century Rome and in the church there is that the church consisted of both Jews and non-Jews. We maybe you're familiar with that phrase, Gentiles, is a person who's not a Jewish person. And the Jews, as a people, they were already in a covenant relationship with God. In fact, if you get a chance this week, go back and read Genesis chapter 17. God comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I want you to walk with me. It's a bit like a marriage proposal. In fact, God makes 8 I will statements of promise to Abraham. I will give you land. I will give you descendants. I will give you blessing. You will be my people. And so when you fast forward into the first century church in Rome and the question came up, are you a Christian or are you saved? It would be easy for a Jewish person to have thought, well, I'm good. I'm already saved. I'm Jewish. I've been in the synagogue since I was a baby. I know all the Bible stories, all of them. My friends are all believers. My parents are believers. My great, 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 great grandpa was Abraham's great, 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 great grandson, right? I'm absolutely saved. And it seems like, we don't know this for sure, but this is my guess, that this was an ongoing debate in the early church. Is God's plan for salvation different for Jews than it is for everyone else based on their pedigree, right? And as we work our way through this passage, we're going to see that Paul's answer to that question is a heartbroken but resounding no. Because ultimately, God's promise was not that he would save every single individual person of Jewish descent. His promise was not that he would save only people of Jewish descent. God's promise was that he would bring forth a Savior through the people of the Jewish nation. And that's exactly what he has done. And so if you have your Bible, you can open up to Romans chapter 9. We're going to work through, you've already heard the reading of the passage there that we're going to be in there. And you can also follow along with the verses on the screen. Chapter 9 of Romans verse 1 says this, I speak the truth in Christ. This is Paul. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit. You guys, this is true what I'm about to say. I've done a lot of thinking about this. I'm telling the truth. He says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. Now, remember the context. Paul has just finished this several chapters of rejoicing in the glorious truth that everyone who is in Christ is free and not condemned and made alive and saved for eternity. And at the same time, as he rolls forward in chapter 9, as much as these truths are cause for great rejoicing for those who are in Christ, they are also cause for tremendous grief and grieving for those who are not in Christ. Paul has great sorrow and unceasing anguish. Think about that. It never stops being painful to him in his heart for any person who is not in Christ because that person is dead in their sin. And he specifically is heartbroken for his Jewish brothers and sisters, his own flesh and blood. In fact, Paul essentially says, when I think about my Jewish brothers and sisters who don't yet know Jesus, who are not saved, my heartbreak is so strong, it's almost like I could wish that I would trade my own salvation for theirs. You see, Paul was proudly Jewish. This was his family. These were his people. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul said this. He says, I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. Now, he's going to say what those are here in a second, but I wanted to stop there because this is a great question for us to be asking ourselves. Paul says, I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. What about you? What reasons do you have to have confidence in the flesh? Did you grow up in a Christian home? Maybe you're Catholic or Lutheran. Maybe your grandpa was a pastor. Do you refuse to watch Game of Thrones? Do you avoid all the swear words? Or maybe the biggest ones, right? Most of them, I mean, you know, you're pretty on point with that. Did you go to Christian camp or Awana and memorize all the verses? Are you a pretty good person, relatively speaking? Those can all be good things, and not one of them will save you. Paul says, I have a reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks, if you're thinking, I have some reasons too, that he has confidence, grounds for confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I have more. And here's his reasons. Circumcised on the eighth day. Now, I'm guessing none of you had that reason kind of come into your mind as for your own personal confidence. That was one of Paul's. Of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law a Pharisee, regarding zeal persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. Think about what he's saying there. I am blameless in the face of the law. He's like, I get it. If anyone has the fleshly Jewish pedigree, it's me, right? And it would be easy, Paul says, for me to have confidence in my eternal destination because of my birthright, to believe that my Jewishness is enough to save me. He says, but I don't. Look at verse 7. But everything that was a gain to me, all the things I just talked about, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. Paul says, all my earthly credentials are nothing when compared to Jesus Christ. Because it is through him and him alone that I have been saved. And yet, as we go back to the Romans passage, think about what he just said in light of what he says in Romans. He is so overcome with grief at the thought of his Jewish family members not being saved. He wonders if he would be willing. He just said, I count everything but loss in order to gain Christ, and now maybe I could even think about sacrificing that for their benefit. I'd be willing to be cursed and cut off from Christ. Who in your life do you have that kind of burden for? Oftentimes it is people in our own family, right? Your parents, your spouse, your siblings, your children. When someone that's close to you doesn't believe in Jesus and you are aware of the implications of that, it's such a painful thing. Does your heart ache alongside Paul for your own flesh and blood who are not yet in Christ? Paul continues here in Romans 9, describing this group of people that he has a burden for. He says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. Now that's seven pretty powerful things that he's saying that's true about this group of people. He's like, let me be clear here. My people, we have a lot going for us. We are the nation of Israel, God's adopted people. He has revealed his glory to us, made his covenant with us, given us the law, the temple, the promises. We have every reason to be confident. And yet, here's the most important reason. Verse 5, the ancestors are theirs, and from them, from the nation of the Jews, by physical descent came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen. All of the history that the Jews have with God is great because it was part of God's sovereign plan to bring forth his own Son, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, to save the world. God's covenant with the Jews, his promises, the law, the priesthood, the suffering, the sacrifices, it was all fulfilled, all redeemed through the birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus himself. That's the promise that God would save through a descendant of the Jewish nation. And then Paul returns back to the conversation we started with. Does this mean that every single individual Jewish person or person of Jewish descent is automatically saved? And what Paul does is he actually reaches back into Jewish history to their stories to make his case to the Jewish readers. Here, starting in 16. This section's a little bit longer. Stick with me now. He says, "Now it's not as though the word of God has failed." So some of the Jews were probably asking this question, wait, does that mean God has broken his promise? Didn't God promise? And Paul says, no, it's not as though the word of God has failed. Because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are all of Abraham's children his descendants. What's he saying here? On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise. At this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose might, according to election, might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls. Hang on to that phrase. Not from works, but from the one who calls. She, Rebekah, was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. A little complexity in this passage. Let me just kind of boil it down for you. Paul says the idea that every person with Jewish blood is going to be saved, that has never been true. That was never the promise. Not even all of Abraham's own children were part of the Jewish line. If you know the story, Abraham had another son, right? Other than Isaac, he had a son named Ishmael. And Ishmael actually went and settled in the desert and became the father of a huge nation of nomadic, or we call them Arab people. Because it was actually Abraham's second son, Isaac, who was chosen by God to be the forerunner to Jesus, to be the line of the Messiah. The same way with Isaac's kids. Again, if you're familiar with the story, he had these two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Esau was actually the older. He was born first. So naturally, the bloodline would go through him because he's the older son. Except God said, no, I want it to be Jacob. Jacob is the one I've chosen. Esau became the father of the Edomite nation, which is today where modern Jordan is located. Now, the question is, okay, well, why did God choose Isaac and Jacob rather than Ishmael or Esau? Because he's God. It's not as though the word of God has failed. It's that salvation is and always has been, back to that phrase, not from works, but from the one who calls. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile or Arab or Edomite or whatever your background is, it's not about works, it's about God. God saves people. It's God who saves. He does this saving by his mercy through his son, Jesus. And some may ask the question, and have gotten this question, maybe you've heard that, is that even fair? What is God up there? Isn't some kind of cosmic puppeteer? Is this even a good system, right? I think Paul was getting that question because look what he says next in verse 14. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. Now, just as a little bit of an aside, you may want to go back and read that story about Pharaoh. Because again, you could read that and think, well, that wasn't fair to Pharaoh. God created him for this other purpose. But Pharaoh had every opportunity to follow God. God revealed himself to Pharaoh over and over and over again. So then, verse 18, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So God just decides who gets saved and who doesn't? I get that question a lot. We're going to talk more about this idea of God's justice in the weeks to come, because this beginning of 9 is actually the beginning of a larger section of this kind of conversation. It's like 3 chapters long. So we're going to continue on. Paul dives deeper into some of these thoughts here further on in this chapter. But let me share a couple things that my observations here. Is there injustice with God? Well, we know the answer is no, because it says clearly in his word, absolutely not, Paul says. In fact, in Psalm 89:14, it says, righteousness and justice are the foundations of God's throne. In other words, it's just, justice is God's nature. It's part of who he is. And here's what I've been thinking a lot about. When we question God's justice, and by the way, if you've asked these questions, I think you're pretty normal. I think we all get to the point where something happens, some kind of circumstance or something, and we go, whoa, wait a minute. This seems really not right. And God is sovereign. He's in control. How does this kind of fit together? When we question God's justice, I think what happens is we often do so from the perspective that we deserve something or that we're entitled. But if you remember earlier on in Romans, in chapter 6, verse 23, we studied the verse that says, the wages of sin is death. And so justice for all of us who have sinned, which is everyone in this room, we are perpetually struggling with our sin nature. Justice would be that we all die in our sin. The penalty, the payment that we deserve, the wages of sin is death. That's the definition, by the way, of what mercy is. It's withholding a deserved punishment. And God is rich in mercy, right? Let's go back to the marriage illustration. God comes to you and I, and he says, I will. Here's my promise. I want to be in a relationship with you. And even if we want to say, I will, back to God, we cannot hold up our end of that marriage, right? We just keep cheating on God. We're spiritual adulterers. The God who created us wants to be in an exclusive relationship with us, and we keep turning to wealth or sex or power or some other mistress, which ironically, God also created all of those things. And what we're basically saying is, you know what, God? I want what you have made more than I want you. Now imagine if you were in that relationship with your spouse, right? And they just kept cheating on you and cheating on you. God could leave us. Would that be justice? But instead he says, not only do I only always keep my promises, I've already fulfilled your end of the covenant for you. I've sent my son Jesus, who had no sin, to become righteousness on your behalf. And so now when God says, I will, to us in Christ, we can say, I want to trust you. I want to follow you. In his mercy, by his grace, through his son, we can be saved. And so for me, the biggest question from this passage here today is, are you a Christian? What would your answer be to that question? Is it because of some earthly qualification? Do you have reason for confidence in your own flesh? Or maybe you're way on the other end of the spectrum, right? Some of you are like, I feel completely unqualified to be part of God's family. I never went to church growing up. My family history, you wouldn't even want to know about all the things that have gone on. You've maybe got so much regret and other garbage in your past, you can't even imagine God wanting to have anything to do with you, right? And none of that matters. God will have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. God can bury your past and resurrect you into new life with Christ. I'm married to Laura because we said, I will, to each other. Have you said, I will, to Jesus? Are you in Christ? Now, if you're already a Christian, do you have a burden for those who are not yet in a relationship with Jesus? Do you grieve for those who are still dead in their sins? Take a moment, if you will, just think about two or three people. When you think about them, it just breaks your heart that they don't yet know Jesus. Maybe write down their names. I bet it's even maybe somebody close to you. Maybe it's one of your parents or your children or your siblings or your coworkers or your whatever it might be, your neighbors. Let me give you a challenge. I'm calling it the PIT challenge. I just made that up, okay? Because it's P-I-T. First, pray daily for those people. Would you commit just this week, 7 days, to praying daily? God, show mercy. By the power of your Spirit, would you save this person that I love? Pray daily. The I stands for invest. Invest in their lives in a very normal but very intentional. There's a lot of I words that you could use. Invest, be intentional, invite, include. Pray and invest. And then the T is just tell. Tell them about the impact Jesus has made in your life. The third thought I have, just to close us, is do you live in such a way that causes others to know that you belong to Jesus? So Laura and I have been married for almost 30 years. And people who know Laura and know me know that my relationship with her is my primary human relationship. There's no really mistaking, like, well, which one of the people is his wife? It's Laura is my wife. We have been through a lot together, honestly, and that's really drawn us closer. In fact, she might disagree with this, which wouldn't surprise me, but I think 2021 so far has been the best year in our marriage. She's my girl. She's my gal. I talk to her a lot. I talk about her a lot. She's my go-to person for big decisions, for comfort, for intimacy, for companionship. We serve each other because we're grateful for one another. We both said, I will until death do us part. And so it should be in your relationship with Christ. People who know you should know that you belong to Jesus, that you've said, I will to him. That's why Christians get baptized, to let others know, to stand up in front of your community and say, I'm his, right? Talk to Jesus a lot. Talk about Jesus a lot. Seek his wisdom and his comfort through prayer. Serve him not out of obligation, but out of gratitude for his great mercy. Because in the end, it's different from marriage, right? In the end, with marriage, it's until death do us part. In your relationship with Christ, upon death, you're united with him for all of eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you for your great mercy. And for those of us, I'm just so just blown away by the mercy you've just shown me personally. For so much of my life, I lived completely apart from you, completely ignoring you. And you have wrapped me into your family. Give us, Lord, a burden to live in such a way that points others toward you and to proclaim your name prayerfully in our lives, to invest in others so that they can have an opportunity to hear about you as well. And we're just grateful to be able to be here this morning to worship you and to lift our voices to you as well together. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.